John chapter 2. Let's read the first 11 verses together. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, the servants, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Father God, as we come before your word this morning, we ask that, like your disciples, we would even more believe in you. Lord, they were already your disciples following you, and as they came and they encountered your power, they believed all the more. Lord, this is our prayer, that through your word you would show us who you are, the plans that you have not only throughout the course of all history, but in our lives today and tomorrow and the next, should you tarry. So, Father, please bless this time. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jesus' first miracle is a story that is familiar to most of us. If you've only ever heard of one of Christ's miracles, this is probably the one. I've seen it on t-shirts. Water into wine. It's a miracle. And because I was so comfortable with this passage, I can't count how many times I must have read it and not stopped to think how absolutely bizarre it is. How is it bizarre? Okay, let's imagine for a moment that we're playing a game of which of these is not like the others, with just the signs that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John. In John 4, he heals the nobleman's son. In John 5, he has the healing at the pool of Bethsaida. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000. In chapter 6, again, he walks on water, on brand. Chapter 9, healing of the man born blind. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. But here in chapter 2, he changes water into wine at a wedding. It doesn't seem like it fits. It doesn't seem up to snuff. It seems almost like he was warming up. But that's bizarre. And it's made worse when we consider the principle of first mention, which is something that we keep in mind when going through the scriptures, that every time something appears for the first time, it normally has increased or special or extra significance. So what are we missing? What do we need to see that changes this from what seems like a cool but seemingly insignificant violation of the laws of nature and physics as we know it, to something that would be worthy of Jesus' first sign entering his public ministry? Well, John helps us out. We see in verse 11 and all throughout the Gospel of John that he never refers to these mighty works as miracles, as do many of the other Gospel writers. But when Jesus violates the laws of nature and physics and does things that express his supernatural nature, the ones that John chooses to highlight in his gospel, he always calls signs. Now, what's the difference between a sign and a miracle? They're very different words, but maybe the easiest way of understanding it would be this. Not all miracles are signs, but all signs are miracles. For example, I think of when Jesus had one of his disciples go and catch a fish and pull a coin out of that fish to pay the temple tax. There was a lesson there, and there was a moral, but it's not particularly special compared to what John is calling our attention to here. So we have this sign, we have a mark, something that's intended to really focus our intention, a call to say, hey, look, pay attention. Not only is Jesus Christ exhibiting his supernatural power, but there's even more. It's the first sign, the beginning of signs. A sign of what? Well, for starters, it's a sign, the first sign, that whenever we encounter stories or writings or books or videos about Jesus and his childhood miracles, that we should put those away as completely false. The gospel writer here is very clear that this was Jesus' first sign, his first miracle, and anyone claiming something prior to that is deceiving you. But instead of talking about what the Bible doesn't say, let's talk about what the Bible does say. Beginning in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, we don't know what responsibility or obligation Mary had with respect for the administration of this party. Was she part of the individuals hosting? Was she just informed as someone in attendance? Now, the answer is debatable, but the good news is it's altogether irrelevant for our purposes today. What was clear is what she was saying and implying about the situation. There was no wine, and this was actually a really big deal. Now, any of us who have hosted or been to a party know that running out of anything isn't good. Because when people go to a place, they have expectations. And when we fail to meet those expectations, people get sad. And a lot of times when people get sad, they also get angry. And we don't like angry people. But anything that we can imagine can't compare to how this would have played out in Christ's lifetime. Hospitality at this time in the Jewish culture was of supreme importance, and a marriage was one of the largest and most significant social interactions of any individual's life. The shame and consequences of running out of wine would, and this is no exaggeration, be life-shaping for this new couple. Theologian Leon Morris accounts, in the ancient Near East, there was a strong element of reciprocity about weddings, and that, for example, it was possible to take legal action in certain circumstances against a man who failed to provide the appropriate wedding gift. This means that when the supply of wine failed, more than social embarrassment was involved. The bridegroom and his family may well have become involved in a heavy financial liability. Now, it's so much more than not wanting to ruin the party, as if that wouldn't be enough. Why do you think I'm such a potluck sign-up Nazi? I know like I know anything that you guys hate the potluck sign-ups. And I'm okay with that, because more than enduring your fury, I hate the thought and the fear of running out of things at a party. Imagine what it would be like if we all came to the baptism and we're so happy and we want to celebrate new life in Christ, and then you go to get a hamburger and they're like, I got nothing for you, champ. Putting on an event and being a hospitable host is a big deal, even if in our culture it's so much less than what it have been in those days. True story. A few years ago, my wife and I hosted a young adult's chili cook-off. And the event started at 6 o'clock. So, of course, it's 4:30, and we're frantically trying to finish getting ready, and we're cleaning the bathroom. We're cleaning the bathroom. My wife comes out and says to me, and she goes, the toilet won't flush. And just like when Mary approached Jesus, I knew that this was not just a relaying of information. This was a call to action. implied there was the toilet won't flush. This is terrible, and you must do something about it now. So he said, no problem. I plunge with the best of them. So I went and I addressed the toilet the best I knew how, and I was unsuccessful. I said, it's okay. It's not a problem. We have another half bathroom. They can use that. Let's get that prepared for guests. So we go and we clean and clean and scrub. And as we're cleaning, we flush the toilet. Well, we flushed it about 2 times. And on the 3rd time, it also gave up the ghost. So now it's after 5:30. We're inviting a bunch of young people over to eat chili. And we have no working restrooms. So now I am fully identified with Mary, literally at the feet of Jesus, praying for a miracle. And the toilets didn't get fixed. But the Lord was faithful. Next door to us was an Airbnb. I knew the owners. It was vacant that night. Everything did what had to happen. Even though we had to take a wipe, a trip to the restroom. But the moral of the story is that when your wife comes to you and says the toilet won't flush, you say, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? But for real, as we get back to our text, we understand that Mary is not just passing along this information to Jesus, but she's coming to him to solve a problem. And Jesus replies to that request in a way that is first sort of, it appears to us as crass or off-putting. I would never say that to my wife or my mother. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? It's translated very poorly into the English. But first, that phrase, woman, was a title of respect. It was an honorable way to respond to a woman who was your mother or your wife, something that we could most compare to, like lady or ma'am. But it's important that Jesus didn't refer to her as mother, because in both parts of his response, he was signifying that there was a change in how their relationship was about to work. See, he was now 30. He had been baptized. There was a sign at his baptism that the Holy Spirit came and descended upon him. And the Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so where in English, what we seem to read is an answer that sounds like, "No, I won't do it. It's not time." But then he goes on to do it. It would be much better if we understood his response as along the lines of, "Hey, we have a different relationship now. Let me consult my Heavenly Father. Because I am no longer merely operating as your son." Because we all know what it's like, especially us men, to have a sincere or urgent request from our mothers. There's weight that comes behind that. And Jesus is saying here, things are different. I am obedient to the Father in his will, so I'm going to consult him in this matter. And as he did, of course, the Heavenly Father said, "Let's do it." So, then Mary, we can see that she understands this interaction, right? We know that this is the way it's interpreted because she's not put off. What does she say? She says, "Whatever he says, do it." She looks to the servants and she says, "Okay, I know I came with the problem and I was the one stirring thing up, but it's not about me. Whatever he says, whatever Jesus says, do it." So there with Mary's response, with her dictation to the servants, we see that she's taking the attention off herself and putting it back on Jesus. Mary is saying, this is not a mother asking her son, "I'm not in charge, do whatever he says." And I can't help but think that Mary may have been a victim of additional motivation for wanting to see this take place in this way at this time. Because here, weddings were a large communal gathering in their community, and here her son is 30 years that she's been living in the shadow of a somewhat suspicious pregnancy. Now, we read in Scripture that Joseph was very kind, and when he found out that she was pregnant, he was going to put her away quietly. He didn't want to shame her. He didn't want to destroy her. But then after being visited by an angel, he said, okay, the Lord has done that. This is true. I will stay in this betrothal period. You see, Mary got pregnant while they were technically married. They were betrothed. They were promised to each other, but the marriage had not yet been consummated. And you say, well, how is it that Mary would have lived under this shadow if Joseph behaved in that way? Guys, we know how long it takes to make a baby. And if we know that today and we're doing math, believe me, they knew it then too. And so I'm sure Mary had an earnest desire to see her son revealed as the Messiah, to see him finally step forward in public ministry. And she wasn't wrong to think that this time was approaching. Right? John had baptized him. He began to accumulate these disciples to himself. It was clear that he was on the cusp of this revelation, of this stepping forward publicly. And here she is around all of her community. She says, maybe this is the time. But she comes and she receives this rebuke from Jesus, saying, hey, this isn't about you. This is about the Heavenly Father's will. And she receives it properly and she says, you're right. Do whatever he says. So then Jesus turns to the servants, not because of her will, but because it was the Father's will. So Christ, in his own accord, in obedience to the Father, looks, and we see in verse 6, it says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus says to them, fill them with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he says, draw some out, take to the master of the feast. And this is a picture that's plain enough to imagine and understand. I spent a lot of time in the back of restaurants. I spent a lot of time waiting tables. And so there's always a place and a venue where you can congregate sort of outside of the public view. And that's where I imagine this conversation taking place. Still there with everybody, but sort of set aside. Perhaps where you would set 6 giant stone pots in a side room or just a little bit out of the main way. And Jesus looks to the servants and he says, fill them with water, fill them to the brim. Now, let's realize that this was not a light task. 6 20 to 30 gallon jars that were empty, they didn't go to the kitchen or the well and get a cup of water. But they do it. And they didn't do it halfway, they filled it to the brim. And then he says, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast tastes the wine, and not only has it been changed, not only has it been transformed, but the character of it, it was quality. It was quality. So we look at all this and we understand the situation better, but we still haven't answered the question of why. Why did Jesus do this at all? And especially, why did he select this for his first miracle? Christ's first sign, as John would call our attention to. And on our way to answering this question, the first thing that I want to point out is that every time a marriage or marriage is highlighted or amplified in Scripture, prophetically, it has typological significance to the church. I'm not going to say that again. I'm going to say it differently so we can understand it. Meaning that whenever the Bible spends extra time dealing with marriage or dealing with a marriage, it's also spending time giving us information, giving us truth about Christ's relationship with the church. Prove it, Rob. Okay? The easiest example would be the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. We read that account in the book of Ruth, and all throughout the narrative, what is highlighted is Boaz's place as the kinsman redeemer, and how Christ holds that position in our lives as he ransoms back the church. We could turn to Ephesians 5. And so many weddings, we open up Ephesians 5, and it's just this beautiful, concise, eternally truthful portion of Scripture about marriage. And it has instructions to husbands, and it has instructions to wives, but then we get to verse 32 and we feel like we really have a clear understanding of what a godly marriage looks like. And then Paul says, but I write to you concerning a great mystery, that this is Christ in the church. Everything that I just said, all the instruction you thought you were receiving about marriage, well, yeah, it's true for your marriage and you would be good to do it. But I'm talking to you about Christ and his church. So we have this principle, knowing that when a marriage or a marriage event is highlighting, Scripture is also often speaking about Jesus' relationship with his church. So we're at this wedding in Cana with eyes towards Christ and his bride, which is you and me, the church, and we see six stone pots. Six stone pots. Why six pots? I don't know why there were six in the house, but I know that John was faithful to record that specific number. And we know that biblically speaking, six often points to man. Man was created on the sixth day. The number seven is completion, perfection in God. We're made in his image, but imperfect. So 7 minus 1, we get to 6. The mark of the beast, 666, representing the Antichrist. Everything that is broken and the worst part of men and his fallen nature wrapped up all into one and amplified. So perhaps these six stone pots represent man. Well, is there any significance behind them being stone? Where else do we see stone? Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So here we see these six stone pots, and in reality, we're looking at you and me. Not only were these six stone pots representative of you and I, but they represented the old Jewish religion, man's best attempt at forming a relationship with God. And what were they? Were they full? No, they were empty. At this state, when the Messiah came to the nation Israel, the Jewish religion was empty. How often did Christ condemn or correct or fight with the religious and political leaders of the time because of what they had done to no effect of doing their best to be really religious, to be really good. You know, religion has always, since the beginning of the book of Genesis in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve did their best to have a relationship with God, right? They sowed fig leaves together. But it was insufficient. And that's been the case throughout all of human history, is man's insufficient attempts to have relationship with God. But also throughout all of human history has been God's intervention and his loving kindness to make a way through his power for man to then have a relationship with him. So here are these six stone pots, man doing his best with empty religion to get to God with hearts of stone, but it's filled and changed at the Lord's command. At a wedding, he shows a future picture of everything his earthly ministry is intended to do. A supernatural transformation and filling. Oftentimes when we see wine in Scripture, we see it's associated with joy, celebration, and an abundance of God's blessing. One of my favorite examples of that is in Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Christ speaks of the millennial kingdom. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them." So while on one hand we see water turned into wine, saving this new couple unimaginable shame, blessing the guests of the party, although they were unaware, and serving as a powerful testimony to the disciples that could then believe in their teacher, in their Messiah, in their rabbi. But when we look closer, we see that Christ began his public ministry by foreshadowing the end goal of his ministry, the transformation of individual believers that would compose his bride, that would compose his church. The end goal to do away with this old, cold, insufficient religion and make a way for transformation and fullness of wine, fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So Christ turns this water into wine, saying, "This is only the beginning of what I am truly here to do." He goes to a wedding, performing a sign that points to the very way that he will create his bride. Transformation and filling. Not filled with what we thought was good. Not filled with what we put forward as the best wine. Not filled with what we could do in our best efforts. But filled with true goodness and true joy, independently judged as such. That's our reality. That's the reality of you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that there's additional insight into the character of the Lord that will help us more fully realize this joy each day. So we see this picture, and hopefully each of us can identify personally with this picture of being an empty stone pot only to be filled up and transformed by the Lord. But so often we look in the pages of Scripture, and there can be part of us that longs for that power in our lives. We can look at stories like this in Scripture, and we want to see that power expressed in our lives in the way that we see this miraculous transformation in Scripture. And I think this passage shows us a few things that can truly help us to walk in that direction. One of the first things we can learn from Mary. When we have a problem, take it to Jesus. If he's concerned enough with the physical problem of a lack of wine at a wedding, surely he hears your prayers, your concerns, your heart. We know that God is so big and so great that oftentimes I think we limit or cheapen the way that we would allow him to act in our lives because we say, well, that's above his pay grade. If it's important to you, I think the Lord cares. Because the Lord cares for you. Even if he wants to change that portion of your heart, he still wants to have that conversation. And that's much the second thing that we can learn. You know, Mary may have come to Jesus with the wrong or with mixed motivation. And the Lord corrected her. He said, "Hey, I see you're coming to me with this problem. But let's remember that it's about the Lord's glory and it's about the Lord's time." We can do that a lot. We can come and say, "Oh, Lord, I wish you would change my boss so that my job would be easier. You know, Father, would you please just do some work on my spouse so that my marriage would improve? Father, look, I got a couple of tiny people that need filled with the Holy Spirit and some self-control like you don't even know." And I can intercede and I can call on the Lord to act not for his glory, but partially for my comfort and for my benefit. And the Lord is faithful to show us that portion of our heart and help change us and mold us and keep our eyes just on Jesus, not on our experience or our circumstances. When we want to see the Lord's work in our life, when we want to see his power manifested, we can learn a lot from the servants. The first thing that we can learn from the servants, when God tells you to do something, you should do it. You should do it right away, and you should do it all the way. How easy would it have been for them? Look, I don't care how big this wedding is. 180 gallons of wine was more than they needed. When the Lord calls us to do something, how easy is it for us to give up or get discouraged or get tired halfway through? Like I said, those were empty. They moved 160 to 180 gallons of water. They filled them to the brim. Not like you look down and, you know, there's an inch, like any fuller than that would be irresponsible. You know, it's not like, well, I got to be sure we get enough in there. They said, whatever he says, do it. You say fill the pot, I'm going to fill it to the brim. We can learn from the servants who took a pretty big step of faith when Jesus said, now draw from the pots and take it to the master of the feast. Put yourself in their position of you just put water in the pot. And now you're being told to take some of that out and present it to somebody to be judged. Can you imagine the fear or the embarrassment of if you go for it? I mean, now I'm thinking about hosting things now. It's like, what if we just gave you raw hamburgers at the baptism? Like, how terrible would that be? Not for you, but for me. Or when, I mean, just a giant fear that you're going to bite into your hamburger and it's going to move back at you and I never see you at church again. This was their livelihood. This was their interaction. This was their place in the world. And they had to take a step of faith. But look at how they were rewarded. Of all the people at this party, they were the ones that got to see God's work firsthand. And that is so true over and over and over. It is so within God's character to take all the elements necessary to do his work in a way that glorifies not the elements, but himself. We're not surprised when the experts and the most capable individuals do amazing things. They don't need God's help for that. But when a ragtag bunch of people that shouldn't be in the same room together come together to create something beautiful, when you put yourself in those positions in obedience to the Lord, you have an opportunity to see him work firsthand. You have an opportunity to walk away from a situation in shock because you can't believe how the Lord just pulled that off. Whether it's in your marriage, whether it's at your work, whether it's in the back hallway in children's church, whether it's at the door being an usher, whether it's on a care portal delivery, whether it's becoming a foster or adoptive parent. Those are just the first six things that I can think of that we physically do here in this building. God takes the resources that are available, the things in front of him, the water and the pots and the servants, And in our obedience, he comes forward and he says, let me reveal my glory in and through you. And that's such a beautiful invitation, and it's an invitation that's open to each and every one of us. The fullness of life and the joy that we have in Christ. I promise you, we're the limiting factor. But not in the way that we think. Not in the way that, well, we're insufficient. Sometimes we're slow. Sometimes we're scared. The good news, God is so patient. Whatever it is, you have not disqualified yourself. You have not exempted yourself from the Lord's plans for your life. He knows exactly where you are. And he always is calling you to the next step. He's always calling us to the next step. So, church, that's my encouragement to you this morning. One, praise God that he has built such a magnificent thing of his church. And I encourage each and every one of you to give yourselves to that, to participate in it so that you could see and realize the fullness of what he's purchased. We've each been transformed. And so now it's our great privilege and opportunity to be poured out, that those around us, the onlookers and the spectators, the master of the feast, the bridegroom, all the guests completely unaware of what was going on, can see the goodness of the Lord. And we might not understand that. Each guest that was there that drank that wine didn't know. Just like your neighbors or your coworkers might not explicitly see, you know, that so-and-so, they're just such a blessing to work with because of the power of Christ in their lives. They're probably like, you know what? It's nice not to hate one of my coworkers. Of all the people that I have to deal with, they are not my least favorite. Who knows what the Lord is going to do with that? But I promise you, his plan is good. And his plan is eternal, and his plan is perfectly sealed in his power. Father God, thank you that you partner with us. Lord, thank you that you're willing to reach down and involve the least of the least, the unknowledgeable, the unqualified, the scared, the fearful, the stubborn, the confused. Lord, and that you call us to yourself. Father, I pray that each individual here, Lord, those listening online, those that will hear after the fact, would be sensitized to what you want to do in their lives. Father, that they would see your glory being revealed, that just like the disciples, they would fall more and more in love, more and more enraptured with who you are and what you're doing. And Father, as we come together, I pray that you would do that within this church. Lord, we're the church that you purchased. We're yours. We're here from your glory, for your glory. And we know that we can't do that without your guidance and without your instruction. So Lord, be with us individually and corporately as we seek to serve you and glorify you until we're face to face.